Our text last week where we left off says that the church continued to greatly multiply in Jerusalem. And it even said to us that many priests were becoming obedient to the teaching of the apostles. And so they're leaving the temple, even the priests now, and they're starting to follow the movement of Christ. And I say to you again, as I mature and grow in my life, for one to leave their faith, whatever faith that is that they had, it takes a great deal, for a Muslim to accept that Jesus is not just a prophet, or a Jew to accept that Jesus is indeed Messiah. Whatever the case, those aren't easy things to do. And I would say to you that only further bolsters, I believe, the belief that it's the power of God working in those individuals. I mean, if you think about your own life, how hard is it for you to give up your deep-rooted philosophical ideas of life and who you are? It's a huge thing. And I say the power of God must be permeated all through that for us to have any hope of changing anything. And so that's where we pick up our story. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly investigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So Stephen is selected, along with six other men, to distribute or disperse the wealth, the food, the material things that the Hellenistic, I'm not sure it was just the Hellenistic Jews, but we see here in the context that he's definitely doing it amongst the Hellenistic Jews, for we see that as he's in those communities, the communities of the freedmen who belonged to the synagogue, as it was called, and it tells us these are Cyrenians and Alexandrians, again telling us these are not the Jews from Jerusalem. They're from without, from Sicilia and Asia. These are the ones who had been scattered. As he's ministering amongst those groups, it seems that he is filled. One of the recommendations was what? That he be filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit, it seems that he's also filled with grace and power. So as he's meeting physical needs, it seems that his ministry now starts to take on more than just meeting those kind of needs. Filled with grace and power, he's performing signs and wonders. How this befell upon him and how this happened, I have no clue. The text doesn't tell us. And I, for one, am kind of glad the text doesn't tell us. For fear of, if we saw that Stephen one day prayed this prayer or Stephen did this whatever, we would try to make that formulaic. And, well, that's how you get the power to do grace and signs and wonders. All we know is that God chose him by God's providence to display signs and wonders amongst that population of Israelites who are Hellenistic. And so that's his primary ministry, I would say, right now, is he's ministering in those communities. And as he's ministering in those communities, he is preaching, apparently, because he's not just doing signs and wonders. He's not just meeting needs. He's speaking because we hear that there's a group of people who are upset with his speech. There's a group of people who are saying he is speaking blasphemous against God and Moses. The things that he is saying are against God and the law primarily. And so they have now stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they come and they seize him. So they've arrested him, and they bring him now before the council. So first, the opposition to this movement that God has started. That's what Luke has taught us, right? Luke has been saying that God started a movement in Jesus Christ. That Jesus told the apostles to wait till power came upon them. When power comes upon them, to proclaim his message of resurrection and life. And so they did that. So this movement that God has started through Jesus is now continuing. The first opposition has been Hebrews of Jerusalem. It has been those who, they would call themselves more pure. I just hate that kind of terminology. I talked last week about how I just hate that prejudicism. And I even said to you that the community of my fathers is very that way. Yes, we're Hispanic, but we're better Hispanics than those Hispanics, which is ludicrous. But again, I say to you, that's how we live life, though, when man is center. And when man is center, we just look at circumstances and go, that is a better class of people. But when God is center and we see that all men are created in the image of God, then we have to stop and recognize, wait a second, we can't play this class favoritism. And I'll say this, we're very fortunate in this country that, yeah, we have classes, but it's not as, we don't have a class system where the lower class doesn't even get a shot. And I'm for one, grateful for that, because I just had my father immigrated from Cuba to another land. 17-year-old boys not knowing the language, probably on the lowest caste system of that society. And they stay working the fields, probably. But thank God, in the providence of the Almighty, that my father would get to come here and would get to just... He's got an incredible story that sometimes I forget about. But all... And my father is very proud to tell you this, all through the providence of God. My father says if he'd have stayed in Cuba, he'd have been a Catholic his whole life. And by Catholic, it was just what he was born into. He had never been to a Catholic church his entire life, never heard the gospel. Through the providence of the Almighty, my father came to this country and, yeah, made a good life for himself and has done a great job supporting his children, of which I still benefit from the fruits of his labor. But even beyond that, he has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all by the hand of God. I mean, just to think, where would his life have been otherwise? I have no idea. So I thank God for providence. But the nationalists, I don't know the right term to say it other than the Hebrews, those who claim to be pure Jew, was the first opposition of the church. We see a little bit of opposition from within, but it wasn't major opposition. It seemed to have been a distraction. And I think often that tends to be what little church squabbles tend to be, is a distraction. And what we do with that distraction is key. Will it become center? And if it does, then we'll pay the price for that. But if the distraction is merely that, and we continue to preach the Word of God, then we just see what God does with that. And so that was the next. But now we see that the Hellenists now, that is Jews from the outlying communities who have now come back to Jerusalem, are now starting to pose a threat to the church. Look at here, they're the Alexandrians and the Sicilians and the Asians. Sicilians, all of a sudden I feel like we should have pizza or something. Right? Sicily? PA? No? Anyways. So they investigate what they hear, and here's the claim. So they get together, and they say before the council, look what the text tells in verse 13, they set up false witnesses. False witnesses who, and they say, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. Now we get to hear what the claim really is. What is it he's saying? For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So here is what Stephen has been preaching or proclaiming to them, in essence. Jesus is going to destroy the temple and the customs that are tied up with the temple. So our first question that we stop and we wrestle with as we look at this text, is this Stephen's own teaching or did Stephen get this from somebody else? Did somebody else say that Jesus would destroy the temple? And indeed, Jesus does say in his own words that the temple would be destroyed. And in 3 days, it would be lifted. And he was rightfully speaking of his body being the temple. And we kind of get that, right? In in John, he speaks of, you will destroy the temple and in 3 days I'll lift it. But is he merely speaking of his body or is he speaking of temple? And I would venture to say this, that I think when Jesus speaks of destroying temple or when Stephen's speaking of destroying temple, it's really saying that Jesus fulfills temple. That place that they went is no longer needed. That Jesus himself is the temple. And when we think about, for a second, what is it the temple did and how does Jesus replace it? Well, what was the temple? It's where the high priest went. Do we need a high priest anymore? Indeed, Jesus is high priest. Sacrifices, the temples where they went to provide sacrifices. Do they need to go to the temple to provide sacrifice anymore? No, Jesus is the sacrifice. The temple, if you remember when Christ was crucified and he dies, the temple split, the veil splits in two, meaning that we have access to the Holy of Holies, right? What's in the Holy of Holies? But the glory of God. What does God speak of Jesus being but the glory of God? It seems that what Stephen is trying to proclaim to them is this: Jesus replaces temple. And all they're hearing is Jesus replaces or is going to destroy this place. All they're hearing is that the traditions and foundations that Moses started is going to be done away with. And what he's in essence saying is it's been fulfilled in Jesus. Same message I think we preach now, right? We don't need a temple. We don't need a priest, for we have these. In fact, Scripture speaks of what? The believers being the temple of God now. If we want to see the glory of God, do we go to a place? No, we see the glory of God in the person of Jesus. It's like the temple was a picture for Jesus. And I think that's what Stephen's trying to say to them. I think if they would just stop and listen, what he would say is, the temple was a picture of the thing yet to come, and it has now come. And we don't need the picture anymore because we have the true temple kind of a thing. And I think of that, well, Lawrence is home from war now. A letter was good while he was away, right? I mean, Cassie probably relished. In fact, I could tell you good days. Cassie would go on Facebook. I talked to my husband on Facebook today, and it was a good, good day. The letters and those conversations were just a shadow of true Lawrence, right? I mean, Lawrence is what she was waiting for, not just the letter. And so now that Lawrence is home, does she need Facebook as much as she thought she'd? No. In fact, now we get pictures of Lawrence eating macaroni and cheese. She's not looking on Facebook to find pictures of him. She has him. Stephen, I think in essence, his message that he's proclaiming that has got him in hot water is indeed that Jesus is not the picture, but the reality. And we don't need this. Well, Jesus said that it was destroyed, past tense. Here, Stephen's saying it will be destroyed. Well, I think that it's being destroyed in their midst, right? It might have already been done, but now they're working that out. We see priests, I think, I could be wrong, but maybe some of the priests have been turning to Jesus because they're starting to see we don't need this place anymore. There is no need for the sacrifice system anymore. The sacrifice of Christ has been enough. Now, I would have hoped to have digested more of this line of argument and reasoning, because that's indeed, Stephen's going to look at chapter 7, is going to be his defense to that. Chapter 7 is going to be the longest defense or sermon, whatever you want to call it, that we read about in Acts. And I think it's of essential importance because what they're claiming, and you'll see that they said false witness, are saying that he's speaking against Moses. What Stephen, I think, was trying to say to them is, I'm not against Moses. I'm trying to show you the fulfillment of Moses. And you're missing the fulfillment of Moses thinking I'm speaking against Moses. And so I think that's why we're going to have this great defense. And I had high ambitions to try to cover it all this morning, but that's insane not to do it justice. So I probably shorter than I normally am will be in a few minutes this morning. I'll be like, wow, he's never that short. But I will be, because I'm not going to try to tackle this whole thing with you this morning. That would be unwise. But I do see some parallels, I suppose, and I see, maybe I'm going to set the picture for why chapter 7 and Stephen's response is so important. I believe that I follow in the footsteps of Stephen and Paul, and I pray that I'm full of grace. And I preach grace. And when you preach grace, grace being predominantly this, that we deserve God's wrath and judgment, but because of the death of Christ, we now have righteousness. It is our righteousness. And we are not earning our favor from God by performing legalistically. When you start to preach that, people start to question whether or not you think law is valid or important. And I tell you that is of utmost importance because we're now, maybe we've been at it for a while, but it's becoming to a head or a front in this country that, again, I'm very proud to be American. I just hate when I speak kind of against some of the stuff we're doing here, but it has to be said. We've come now, this, and it's been coming for a while, this crossroad with American culture. There was a time that biblical principles and standards were just embraced by the government. And to win election, you had to say you embraced those. There was a time that it was okay to have the Ten Commandments in courthouses. And you'll remember that fight in Bartow not too long ago. And there was a time that, you know, if you didn't claim some kind of political, some religious affiliation to Christ of some court, you couldn't have won the presidency. You remember, some of you who are older than I am, it was a big deal that JFK was Catholic. This was a huge deal. And now as I don't know, the last election, Obama had to prove that he was a Christian, and I think that was important to get elected in this country. I still think that is of importance. I think there are Christians today who are struggling who to vote for because they don't agree with that guy fully and they don't agree with this guy fully, but the guy they might agree with more is a Mormon, and what do I do with that? Those are questions that several years ago, he would have taken away the Mormon name and taken a Christian name, I think, because you have to have that to win the electorate. But times are changing. I read just this week that a congresswoman in El Paso, Texas, which isn't quite the southern part, the Bible Belt, not quite Bible Belt, but pretty strong Christian heritage and tradition in Texas. You don't hire them, you elect them. Well, maybe we hire them now because it costs a lot of money to win that stuff, but that's another story. They elected their first openly homosexual woman, which this just cracks me up. This is why I read the article. She's pansexual. And you ask me, what is pansexual? I had to read that to be like, what is pansexual? Pansexual means that they're not just bisexual, meaning that you have affection for, if you're a woman or another woman, or a man. Pansexual means that you could also be attracted to transgendered people. How many different attractions can we have? And how many different names can we have? Whatever the case is, I'm just saying, like it or not, whether America was started on biblical principles or not, and that's the debate the conservatives are fighting and saying, and I understand that. But like it or not, we're now at a generation where that's starting to matter less and less. And so we've seen it played out now in the public arena with this fried chicken mess, right? And I just bring it up to say this. When you start to preach grace and mercy, and when Stephen starts to say that Jesus destroys temple, and what he's meaning by that is you don't need temple anymore because you need Christ, when they hear destroys temple, they're starting to hear, well, does that mean that Jesus is against anything goes? And so I just say that because when I hear these arguments now, because if you've been immune to them, I don't know how you've been immune to them, but I just hear arguments now. You're making a big deal about the sexuality thing, then why are you wearing garments of mixed fabrics? Because it's in the Old Testament. And they go, wait, you're hobby horsing. You're against this, but you're not against the mixed garments. Well, if you're going to do that, why don't you do that? And so what I'm saying to you, this is why it's of utmost importance for Stephen to not say that Jesus is doing away with traditions and customs as much as it's saying that Jesus is fulfilling them. And in fulfilling them, it's not just saying we're going to throw all the rules out the window. Do we still wrestle in our context about sometimes do I or don't I? Yeah, we do. I mean, head coverings, do we do it or do we not? Text says it. Do I obey that or not? Women silent in church, do they ever get to speak or not? Women pray. All these things. So if she's silent, can she lead? I mean, we're still trying to sort all those things out. And so you can see why sometimes an unbelieving community go, well, you're just a hypocrite. You want to hold that law and not this law. And to that, I want to say this is why it's of utmost importance, Stephen's response we're going to look at next week. It's of utmost importance that we looked at the concept of what they're accusing him of saying is the temple's destroyed. And I think that Stephen would say, yeah, I'm saying that that system's destroyed because it's been fulfilled in Christ. And is this of utmost importance? This whole debate that we're seeing played out with Stephen and the Hellenistic Jews and the authority, it's of utmost importance because the man's going to lose his life over it. He believes it to be that true. Last week in the sermon I said, and I just assumed everyone knows what I meant when I said there's some hills on which to die, and just because I thought everyone knew that expression. I don't know if you know that expression or not, but here's that expression. You go to battle on a hill, and there's some things you're worth fighting for to death, and there's some things you just wave the white flag and go, I don't care. And I suggest to you at our house, the TV is that for me. You want to watch Dance Moms, I'm not dying on that hill. You win. I could care less what gets put on the TV. I got sillier things to fight about. But there are those issues in life. You must go, this is a hill on which I'm willing to stake my life on. This is one fight that I cannot give up on. And for Stephen, it seems to be this fight right here. That what he was trying to say was this, and they were interpreting it as that, or whatever the case is. I would say to you, I don't know how many causes in the public arena in America are hills on which to die right now. I just don't. I'm working those out in my own life. I mean, I've just, because I've got friends who are on the other part of this same-sex attraction deal. And I interact with them all the time, and I'm trying to formulate my position to them because I want to be gracious and I want to speak the truth in love. And I'm trying to balance that whole thing out. And so, I just find myself, especially when I look at the context of the New Testament, I find myself, do I fight my government, which is a government that was established for the people and by the people? And that's the problem, whether you like it or not, it's by the people. And if the people want something and it's opposed to the word of God, then I think you as a believer have to go, okay, I'm still going to stand for my truth, but I can't stop what they've started. And that stinks, unless you're in the majority. And for many years, the by the people that were in the majority were the people of God. No longer the case. And so because we live in a democratic society, the day may come that the whole land, and many places in this land already have same-sex marriages, and the day may come. And I would say what I say to all my friends in the other camp, the state can accept whatever they want to call as it. But when they come and tell me that I have to proclaim that to be truth, even though my scriptures say it's not, that'll be when I have to fight. But my fight isn't there right now in that, because I don't see the apostle fighting these issues, because they had these issues. There was homosexuality, yes, in Greece. And there were child sacrifices, which we would even deem worse than abortion in Greece. And we don't see him speaking out on it. I think he would speak out to the church on it and tell them, we're not to practice these pagan rituals. But we see him purifying and preaching the word of God and trusting that would change the culture around him. And if it didn't, he wasn't after changing the culture around him as he was trying to reach the kingdom of God and proclaim that. And so I just tell you honestly that as I've been fighting this own debate myself, to me, the bigger fight that is a bigger fight for me that I would be willing to eat more fried chicken about, it just honestly would be the abortion issue. That's just that. Maybe you call that Antonio's hobby horse. But I just think philosophically, not even religiously, to think that the person who we already deem living's rights are more important than the person that we have to give life. No, are you kidding me? When will that end? When do we say your rights are more valuable than this person's rights and therefore this person gets to be terminated? That bothers me. And so I don't know what to fully do with that. We have a choice in this country. We get to vote on that, and I do vote on that. And to me, that's a fundamental, bigger issue personally than the other issues. Maybe some would say the economic issues are bigger. Maybe they are. I don't know. But for me personally, I also say that knowing this full well, it's hard to take something back that's been given to people. And that's been a reality too. Once we give someone a right to do something, to take that right away in this country is virtually impossible. So I'm not naive in that arena either. So my prayer is that we would have contact with people who are lost and dazed and confused in that middle and offer them encouragement and help them to choose life versus choosing their rights. And that's just, I think that's even gospel. I think sometimes we have to give up our rights for others to have life. A lot wrapped up in all that, not much given to the text today, but that was just I didn't have enough time to give the full, I think the whole thing had to be taken together, but we had to see what the charge is. We had to see what I think we'll see more Stephen's response to in a little bit, next week for sure, but I just want to see that what they hear is temple gone, and what I think Stephen's primarily saying to them, no, temple is Christ. the temple has been replaced, and that's my prayer for my friend who's Jewish, that she will see that her faith wasn't abolished, that her faith was always giving her shadows of Christ. And now that Christ has come, the shadows aren't needed. Like, the traditions are fun. I'm not against doing traditional things, but they're not needed. What is needed is Christ. And then secondly, what I want us to walk away and see in this is this. It's not Stephen's strength that should be applauded here, although it should. Well, I mean, I guess it should be. But ultimately, Stephen's strength came from, look at what the text tells us right in the beginning. He was full of grace, full of power. Why? Because he was full of the Spirit. It's God's Spirit that has given him the power and grace to be who he is. And that's my prayer for every one of us. As we live life in pain and suffering or change and transition or whatever we find ourselves in, and we often doubt, will I hold firm to my faith? Will I say the right words? Will I abandon? Will I coward? Is the power of God strong enough to sustain? And I believe it is. And I believe that when we come to those crossroads, we don't say, God, have you brought me something that I don't have, you know, have you brought me something that I don't know I have the strength that I have, and you're going to show me I have the strength. I pray that we get that crossroad and go, I know I don't have the strength, and you might have brought me here, now show me yours. Paul was not disappointed when he was weak. And Paul didn't walk away from that experience going, ah, I found that I wasn't weak. Paul walks away from that experience going, I am indeed weak, but God's grace is more abundant than my weakness. And so egocentricity is really what we teach in the West and North America primarily. And I would pray as a church we would move away from that and seeing our dependence, not just on humanity and people, because we're getting that movement around here too, but our dependence on God, especially those of us who are his children. So the day comes we have to face these tough things. We know that our God is stronger than our weakness. Father, thank you so much for the ability today that I had to proclaim your words. And Father, this stoning of Stephen is not a light thing, and there's a lot hanging on the balance of it. And it's a story that we just look at and go, aha, that's the catalyst for persecution. And when persecution abounded, your church grew. But God, there's so much at stake here. His words were important. His words, Father, are given to us longer than the words of even Peter. And Peter's sermon reached thousands on a day, God. And yet your Spirit has prescribed his words for us that we may have profit in them and value in them. Father, I'm grateful for men and women, Father, who are studying your words and who are intently trying to follow what you want us to follow, God. And God, there are times that we just look at it and go, well, I don't know. Do we follow that custom and law or not? And there are times we go, yep, we will fight that one to the end. My prayer is this, that we will first and foremost find that our salvation is in Christ, and he has freed us to serve you. And Father, I just thank you for that. Help us, God, as we sort through some of those issues that we don't know are issues or not, God. And God, as our this nation that you have gratefully allowed us to live in, this nation, Father, that has been very generous to us in our faith and beliefs and practices, as this generation begins to turn and move a different way, God. Whether it's stopped or not, that is your prerogative. I know that life would be easier for us if it does stop. But whatever is chosen in the high courts of this land, whatever the people want for in a government that is created by the people and for the people, will you help your people who live in that mix to always stand for your truth? And will you help us stand for your truth in a way that is both gracious and true, Father? Will you help us, Father, as days become darker, to be more apologetic in our faith, God? Be apologists. And know our faith so we may defend our faith. And Father, when the day comes that we are to be bold, will you give us boldness? And the day comes we are to be silent like doves, give us the courage to remain silent. May our lives be filled with your Spirit and a willingness, Father, to stand for you and you alone. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.